Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Merlin, for reading God's holy word for us. I had an older friend several years back who was often late for everything. In fact, I teased him that he would probably be late for his own funeral. In fact, he was. He was raised Roman Catholic and raised his children that way. However, when he was older, he became a Protestant, became a part of our worshiping congregation in the Free Methodist Church that I pastored. And when he died, his children asked that I allow local priests to be involved in his funeral service, and I agreed, and the priest agreed to read some scriptures that I had selected. The funeral service at our Free Methodist Church was to begin at 10 o'clock in the morning, and at 10 o'clock, neither the casket with my deceased friend, nor his family, nor the priest were present. Unbeknownst to me, they had decided to have a pre-funeral service, which was led by the priest at the funeral home before they transported the casket to the church. So as a result, my friend was late to his funeral service. He really was late for his own funeral. Well, I want to talk with you this morning about how you are not too late for Easter. When I think about being late for Easter, Thomas comes to my mind. You recall that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples who were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Thomas wasn't there, and because he wasn't there, he doubted the story of the other disciples who told them that Jesus had appeared to them. However, the next time Jesus appeared, Thomas was there, and he made that classic confession. We just heard about it. It read this morning, "My Lord and my God." But there was someone who experienced Easter later than Thomas, much later. I'm talking about the man who is considered to be the greatest of the apostles, the man of Tarsus by the name of Saul, whose name was changed after his conversion to Paul. Follow along, please, as I read this familiar resurrection passage written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We find these words in the 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, verses 1 through 11. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Father, again, I pray that the words of my mouth, meditations of our hearts, would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Did you notice that after Paul lists numerous people who saw the resurrected Christ, he comes lastly to himself? Paul came late to Easter. Now, I need to acknowledge here that a devotional message by the late Ellsworth Callis got me to thinking along this line. I've incorporated some of his thought flow in what I want to share with you today. Although Paul came to Easter late, I submit that there was no one who was ever more thoroughly convinced of the Easter event, and no one who ever articulated the story more eloquently and effectively than Paul did. He was a Roman citizen. He was from Tarsus. He had the advantage of this superior education. He was studied under the renowned Jewish scholar Gamaliel. And you know, those kinds of privileges might make some people lazy and self-satisfied, but not Saul. He was extremely ambitious. That is, he set his sights on a very admirable goal, a life of religious excellence. He quickly rose in the ranks in a group known as the Pharisees, probably the most demanding body within Judaism. So when word got out that a group was growing known as the people of the way, following a so-called Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Saul quickly aligned himself with a group of Jewish colleagues who dedicated themselves to wiping out this radical new movement. Our first sight of Saul in the Bible is when a young Jesus follower named Stephen was being stoned to death because of his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And Luke records that those leading the charge laid their garments at Saul's feet, and Saul approved of their killing Stephen. For Saul, that event was like a wolf having its first taste of blood. Luke records Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. And that's the way it was for Saul until he had an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. He had no idea when he set out that day from Jerusalem to go to Damascus that he was going to have a life-transforming encounter with Jesus Christ, but he did. And it was this encounter that gave him not only a new nature, but a new motivation. Now, Paul never did lack in zeal. Before his conversion, he was extremely zealous about his work. That's why he was out persecuting Christians. Had you stopped him on the road to Damascus that day and said, "Why are you going after followers of the way?" I suspect he would have said something like this: "Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is a promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed. Would God take a false prophet and make him the Messiah? Of course not. His followers are preaching that Jesus is alive and is doing miracles through them, but their power comes from Satan, not from God. This is a dangerous sect, and I intend to eliminate them completely before they destroy our historic Jewish faith." You see, in spite of his great learning, Saul was spiritually blind. He didn't understand what the Old Testament really taught about the Messiah. And like many of his other countrymen, he stumbled over the cross because he was counting on his own righteousness to earn him favor with God. But Saul made a wonderful discovery that day. He discovered to his surprise that Jesus was alive. And that changed everything. Listen to how Paul contrasts his life as a Pharisee who was trying to earn God's approval to one who has come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This comes from Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about his own background. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." You see, what motivates Paul? As you study the New Testament, you see that before Paul was converted, he was knocking himself out, trying to win God's approval so he could be made right with God. And after Jesus changed his life, Paul realized that what makes a person right with God's not what they do, but what God has done for them through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So his heart's desire is to simply know Jesus more. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that it is Christ's love that compels us. He told the Galatians that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And that, friends, is what motivated Paul. And that's what explains why he endured so many hardships and difficulties. And that explains why he was always giving his all. Jesus had given his all for him. And Paul was a man who was obsessed with Jesus. He loved his Lord. Now, a quarter of a century passed by in which Paul went all over Asia Minor passionately preaching this faith that he once denounced. And a major component of his preaching, as with all of the first generation of Christian preachers, was the good news of Easter, that Jesus Christ has been victorious over sin and the grave with the power that conquered death for all who would follow Jesus. Now, one of the cities where Paul preached and established a church was named Corinth. And one of the big problems that Paul addressed in that troubled church was that a false teacher had convinced some of the young believers there that there really is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. So Paul sets out to respond to that issue, and in the process, he gives us the most sustained discussion of the resurrection in all of the Bible. As many of you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is often referred to as the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And Paul begins that chapter by reminding the Corinthians what he had preached to them was gospel. And that is, this is the good news in which they should stand. And he outlines the basics, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, all of this according to the scriptures. And then he lists a number of occasions when Christ appeared to his followers after the resurrection, including when he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some had died. Now, in this great 15th chapter, Paul reminds his readers that if there is no resurrection of the dead, as some were saying, then neither was Christ raised from the dead, in which case your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, the whole Christian faith rests upon the fact of our Lord's resurrection. And Paul then boldly reassures them, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And in his rising, he became the first fruits of those who have died. That is, Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of this endless harvest of life, with every believer to the end of time being a part of that great harvest. And he then answers the everyday questions that people are inclined to raise, such as, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? And in his answer, he unfolds something of the doctrines of sin and salvation. He explains, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And he takes us back to the creation scene. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. Very simple, very logical as Paul sees it. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Or to put it another way, as we see in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, our creation origins are from the dust of the earth, but our new creation is from the Spirit of God through our new birth in Jesus Christ. And this new birth makes us eligible for the resurrection, because in the new birth, the Holy Spirit takes control. And this control will reach its climax when our earthly bodies are translated into heavenly bodies. And this is the faith that we Christians declare each time we recite the Apostles' Creed and say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Then Paul sums things up. He says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But the time is coming when the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when that happens, it can finally be said, death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, as Paul promised, this is good news. In fact, it's the best news that our human race has ever heard, and Paul wants to make sure we don't forget it. Paul wants to make sure we see this connection between that first Easter morning and our human experience. He explains in 2 Corinthians 4, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. When Paul wants to encourage the believers in Rome to live in a manner that's pleasing to God, he makes his case by reminding them they are resurrection people. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. So, All that to say that Easter is not simply a holiday to be celebrated with a great breakfast and an Easter egg hunt and joining with others in a church building to worship. It is a new power let loose in our world that enables us to the degree that we are willing to live a new kind of life. Why? Because the very power that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in us as believers. All of which is to say that Paul had this particularly commanding grasp on the Easter story. He's moved by it more deeply, explains it more carefully, seems to understand the implications of it perhaps more profoundly than any other New Testament writer. And yet, he was a latecomer to Easter. He wasn't present on that first Easter morning, as were Mary Magdalene and John and Simon Peter, or that first Easter evening when our Lord entered the room where the disciples had gathered behind closed doors, or the later gathering when Thomas' doubts were answered. He wasn't even among that larger group of 500 who saw Jesus at another time. Otherwise, I think he would have identified himself as having been there. So when did Paul see the risen Lord? It was at the time of his conversion. You remember the story. Saul, as he was known then, was on his way to Damascus, trying to destroy this Christian sect. And he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he had the backing of the high priest to do it. And if he found any followers of Jesus, men or women, he intended to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem to stand trial. As he approached Damascus with his companions, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And in that flash of light, Saul lost his sight. His associates took him into Damascus, where he remained for 3 days without being able to see, each time he neither ate nor drank. Those were surely days of intense soul searching. Many of you know the rest of Saul's story. Though a latecomer, he became in time the prince of apostles with this passion for Christ and the Christian faith that caused him to surpass all those who had come to know Christ before him. He became the one who introduced the gospel to the continent of Europe. And with it all, Paul became the most articulate messenger of the resurrection, the greatest Easter preacher of the first century, and the source of millions of Easter sermons in the 20 centuries ever since. And here's the marvel of it all. Paul was late for Easter. While Mary Magdalene and her friends were coming to the tomb, while Peter, James, and John, and Thomas, and hundreds of others were seeing Christ face to face in the weeks following the resurrection, Paul wasn't involved in that. Shortly, he would be involved in trying to wipe all of them out. But then he met the risen Christ, and Jesus changed him from a Christian killer to a Christian leader. He was transformed on that Damascus road. Life just turns around 180 degrees. He went from darkness to light, from death to life. In fact, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he puts it this way, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." One day he wrote a letter to the church at Rome, and in this letter is this majestic sentence, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Now, how did Paul come to that conclusion? It came through a personal experience. He believed that the gospel was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes because he had tested it. He had found it to be true for himself. There was a time when he was in darkness, but now he'd seen the light. There was a time when he lived in the guilt of sin. Now he lives in the joy of forgiveness. Once he lived in anxiety, now he lives in peace. And we could go on and on talking about the changes in his life, but it all happened because he had a personal encounter with Jesus. Paul came to Jesus in the same way that you and I are privileged to meet Christ in this 21st century, by acknowledging him as our Lord and choosing to follow him as earnestly as we can. John Newton had such an experience. Some of you know his story. At a young age, John Newton went to sea. Like most sailors of his day, he lived a life of rebellion and debauchery. For several years, he worked on slave ships, capturing slaves to sell to the plantations in America. Eventually, he became the captain of a slave ship. And the combination of a frightening storm at sea, coupled with his reading of Thomas A. Kempis's classic Imitation of Christ, planted seeds in his heart that resulted in his conversion. After he was converted, he went on to become a pastor and gave the rest of his life to serving God and his church. But he never forgot the sea. Late in life, when he was pastoring in London, he entered the pulpit in a uniform of a sailor, with a Bible in one hand, a hymn book in the other. His mind was failing then. Sometimes he had to be reminded what he was preaching about. When somebody suggested that he might want to give it up, he replied, "Well, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And on his tombstone is inscribed the following epitaph written by Newton himself: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he long labored to destroy." When he penned the words of America's favorite hymn, for which he is most known, he knew what he was writing about. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." I wish I had time to relate to you many more stories of how people have had their lives changed because they met Jesus, even those who came to him late in life. Paul proved that meeting the Christ of Easter by faith can be just as life-transforming and life-giving as meeting him in an upper room or on the road to Emmaus. And that's part of the message of Easter, that Jesus Christ is so alive, so real, so present, we can know him today as certainly as John and Mary Magdalene knew him on that first Easter Sunday. It could be that some of you might say, "Well, if I had a kind of a vision like Paul had, my life would be transformed in a similar manner." But you know, it wasn't that vision alone that was solely responsible for his transformation. What was the secret of its transforming power? It's how he responded to it. When he told his conversion story to King Agrippa, this is what he said: "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." Now, Paul might have disobeyed. Millions have. He might have rebelled against it. That's been the history of so many people. You know, you can treat the truth in such a way as to make it untrue for you. You can refuse to see until you lose your capacity to see. The secret of the transforming power of this vision was that Paul then and there became obedient, and he cried out, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And he put himself at the disposal of Jesus, and he surrendered himself to Jesus right there and then. And the same is true for us, friends. Any way in which Jesus reveals himself to us and speaks to our lives won't amount to a thing unless we are obedient. We must also give ourselves in unconditional surrender to him and his rightful lordship. Jesus' disciples sure did. Let me illustrate that by telling you a true story from a book some of you may have read called A Most Dangerous Grace by the late Chuck Colson. He says, before all the facts were known to the public in March 1973, it was becoming clear to Nixon's closest aides that someone had tried to cover up the Watergate break-in. There were more than a dozen of us. Could we maintain the cover-up and save the president? Now consider that we were political zealots, among the most powerful men in the world. With all that at stake, you would expect us to be capable of maintaining a lie to protect the president. But we couldn't do it. The first to crack was John Dean. He went to the prosecutors and offered to testify against the president. After that, everyone started scrambling to protect themselves. The great Watergate cover-up lasted only 3 weeks. Some of the most powerful politicians in the world, we couldn't keep a lie for more than 3 weeks. He goes on, what does this 20th century fiasco tell us about the first century? One of the most common arguments against Christianity is its conspiracy theory. Critics often try to explain the empty tomb by saying, well, the disciples lied, and then they stole Jesus' body, and they conspired together to pretend that he had risen. And the apostles then managed to recruit more than 500 other people to lie for them as well, to say that they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Now, how plausible is this theory? Colson writes, to support it, you'd have to believe that over the next 50 years, the apostles were willing to be ostracized, beaten, persecuted, and all but one of them suffer a martyr's death without ever renouncing their conviction that they had seen Jesus bodily resurrected. Does anybody think they really could have maintained a lie all that time? No, someone would have cracked, just as we did so easily at Watergate. There would have been some kind of smoking gun evidence or a deathbed confession, but these men had come face to face with the living God, and they could not deny what they had seen. Fact is, people will give their lives for what they believe is true, but they'll never give their lives for what they know is a lie. The Watergate cover-up proves that 12 powerful men in modern America couldn't keep a lie, and 12 powerless men 2,000 years ago couldn't have been telling anything but the truth. It's good words, aren't they? You know, history leaves no doubt that the disciples of Jesus suffered the grossest of persecutions and death. Yet of those who saw the resurrected Christ, there are no known defectors. We know of none who changed their minds. History never even hints that the faith of a single disciple ever flagged. No one ever denied the resurrection of Jesus. Now think about that for a minute. Suppose a sword is put to your throat and you are told to deny the resurrection of Christ or die. What kind of evidence causes you to choose death over life? What prevents you from just simply saying, well, I never actually saw him alive. He might be right. He didn't rise from the dead. In my mind, I can imagine that maybe two or three of them were deluded and might be willing to die for a mistaken belief in the resurrection, but all 11? Isn't it reasonable to suppose that at least one of them would cave in when threatened with death, especially since no two disciples ever died together? Some perished in Israel, some in Syria, some in Rome, others in Italy and India, and yet none of them changed their story. The only explanation must be that when confronted with death, the minds of the disciples race back to several rock-solid, airtight reasons for maintaining their unshakable conviction that Jesus rose from the dead. You see, they not only believed that he'd risen from the dead, they knew he had. They had spoken with him. They had seen him. They had watched him eat. They had touched him. They knew. How will you and I respond to the truth of Jesus' resurrection? As I close, let me remind you of a story I shared several years ago. Some of you may remember it. Actually, it's a response that Pastor Ray Pritchard gave when he was meeting with a group of young adults for a Q&A. One gal said, Pastor, you always seem so certain when you preach. Do you ever doubt? And I won't take time to share all of his response, but let me share how he concluded his answer with an illustration. He says, here's a fact about me that until now, almost no one has known. In the last year or so, I've gotten hooked on watching a certain show on TV. I don't watch it every day or every week, but I happen to find it while I'm flipping through channels. If I do, I stop and watch it. In the last year, I've started watching professional poker tournaments on TV. They play a game called No Limit Texas Hold'em. Parenthetically, he says, to be clear about it, I don't play poker, I just watch it on TV. Says it's an amazing study in strategy and the intricacies of human behavior. Sometimes the pots will be huge, over $1 million of chips in the middle of the table. And here's the illustration. In every game of high-stakes poker, there comes a defining moment that separates the winners from the losers. You never know when that moment will come because it's up to the individual players. There is a moment when a player says two words, all in. That means he thinks he's got the best hand, so he takes his chips, pushes them to the middle of the table. He flips his cards over so everyone can see them, and then he stands up. Going all in means that you're risking everything you've got on this one hand. If you win, you win it all. If you lose it all. That's why it's a high drama moment. You can't win a tournament unless you're willing to go all in at some point. You've got to pick the right moment. You've got to believe that your cards will beat the other cards. And then you've got to risk everything in order to win. And you don't know whether you've won or lost until you've gone all in. Pritchard continued, as a Christian and as a pastor, I confess in answer to your question that I do have my doubts. I know that people put their trust in what I say, and that weighs on my heart. I wonder sometimes if all the things I say about life and death, about God and salvation, about heaven and hell are really true. And in the end, I come back to this. A long time ago, I decided to go all in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I took all my chips and I pushed them to the middle of the table, and I risked it all on what we affirm in the Apostles' Creed: the third day he rose from the dead. And I've taken my stand by the empty tomb. I've thrown my cards on the table for all the world to see. And I'm not ashamed to stand with Christians across the centuries and say, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I'm going all in on the resurrection of Jesus. Our faith is not determined by our doubts. Our faith rests on what happened in that garden tomb outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we are on the winning side. I've staked my entire future and all I believe on this truth, that my Lord lives today because he conquered death on that first Easter Sunday morning. The rest is just details. That's our hope, friends. That's our faith, our confidence. This is the faith of our ancestors who believed what we believe now. This is what the earliest Christians believe. This is what Christians all around the world believe. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came back from the dead, never to die again. He was taken up to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And one day he will return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let the doubters doubt if they will. We gladly join with Christians everywhere in declaring that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. And we rejoice with the saints who have gone before in proclaiming our faith in the risen Lord. Because he rose, we too will rise. And in that great getting up morning, we will all rejoice together with our tears gone forever and death a distant memory. What a happy day that will be. Let's say it again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's worship the Lord in song as we close.